He has in his right hand 7 stars. Now, I said that the interpretation is sometimes given in the text. Let's go down to the last verse, please. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, so we give an interpretation. In the New Testament, incidentally, the word, and in the Old Testament, the word angel can sometimes simply mean messenger. They are the messengers of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. So the interpretation of that is given to us. Now, so he has those who are in authority in the churches, for they are the ones who are told to put things right. He has them in his hand. You see, Christ holds all authority. It's given to him, so he holds it in his hand. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, that speaks of his word, of course. The epistle to the Hebrews tells us that his word is sharper than a two-edged sword, so the epistle translates that for us. When he was amongst men, incidentally this picture is seen again in Revelation 19 when he comes out to make war. When he was amongst men, the effect of his word, when he was arrested, was to hold them powerless. They came to arrest him, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And his word held them powerless to the ground. If he did that in the day of his humiliation, what will be the power of his word when he comes out in triumph, as in Revelation 19? But here, the power of his word is seen in discerning and correcting in the church. And finally he says, his countenance, his face, was as the sun shineth in his strength. Oh, you know, John probably was calling back to mind the Mount of Transfiguration, he wrote that. For the Mount of Transfiguration, they had seen the Son of Man transfigured before them. Garments were whitened as no fuller on earth, no laundryman on earth could have whitened them. White as snow, says the other writer. His face was as the sun in its strength. And here that same picture is given. That face was once marred more than any man. It now shines with all the strength of the noonday sun. All the knowledge of the glory of God, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what John saw. Now, the reaction upon him was to fall down at his feet as dead. You know, time and time and time again, when men in their sin and sinfulness are presented with the vision of the holiness of God, that is reaction. So you have Isaiah. In chapter 5, he'd been pronouncing war on all sorts of people. In chapter 6, when he sees a vision of God's glory, he says, woe is me. I'm undone. Job had been demanding an advocate, a mediator, to mediate his case with God. But when God revealed himself to him, he said, I'm vile. I abhor myself. Says Peter, when he had just one glimpse of the glory of the Lord, depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man. John is presented with a picture of the awesome holiness of the Son of God. And he falls at his feet as dead. Perhaps sometimes we've lost the sense of the awesome holiness of our God. And so characteristically, the Lord Jesus laid his hand upon him and said, fear not. Oh, those are words John had heard so many times when the Lord Jesus was here. They were words so often on his lips, fear not. And then this word of comfort, I am the first and the last. Words which he used earlier. Now, that must have been a reassurance to John, because when the Lord Jesus said it, he must have realized that those eyes which gleamed as a fire were the eyes, the same eyes, which wept tears over the city of Jerusalem. Now, that voice which was as the sound of many waters was the same voice which said, Come unto me, all you weary, and the heavy laden, I will give you rest. But that face which far shone as the sun in its strength was the visage which was so marred, more than any man. And beneath that royal girdle, there beat the same heart. Beneath that bosom, the heart beats which he had heard when in the upper room he had leant upon the bosom of Christ. And the Lord Jesus continues, and I want you to notice carefully what he says. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I want to change the words slightly to give the real meaning of them. To say, I am he that liveth, and then I am alive forevermore, almost appears to repeat the same message. In actual fact, the Lord Jesus did not say the same thing. When he said, I am he that liveth, he says, I am the life source. That's the word he's using. It's comparable to a word in the Colossian epistle and later in one of these letters where he talks of himself as the beginning. The word beginning means the life source. And so here he says, I am the life source. And then you will notice, and was dead. Now the force of that word is not simply and was dead as if somebody had killed him. The force of the word is, and I became dead. Because it was his own volition to die. And I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Let me tell you what the verse is telling us. It's telling us, first of all, that he is the source of life. It tells us, secondly, he is the sovereign in death. It tells us, thirdly, he is the savior in resurrection. He is the source of life. I am the life source. Scientists argue of when life began and where it started. Listen, here's the answer. I am the life source, says the risen Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's not only the life source, but he is also the sovereign in death. I became dead. He is indicating his own power, his own volition in dying. No man takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And lastly, he is the Savior in resurrection. I'm glad that last phrase comes. I'm alive forevermore. Because if he was not alive, we would not have salvation and we'd have no Savior. The fact that he is risen from the dead indicates that his work is finished and God is satisfied with him, with his work. And there is a righteous basis on which God can forgive the sinner. Now is Christ risen from the dead. And that's not only the glad message of Easter, that's the glad message of the gospel message. That because he is alive, there is salvation possible. As he walks in the midst of those seven churches, and I finish with this. As he walks in the midst of those seven churches, there swings at his girdle string the keys of death and hell. Ah, you see, he's not only the Savior in resurrection, but he's triumphed over those dread domains. He holds the keys of death and hell because he's the mighty victor of Calvary's cross. I shall be back. Our Father, as we come to the end of our service this evening, we would first of all thank thee for thy glorious Son, the Lord Jesus, the one whom, having not seen, we love. One day we're going to see him. He's looked this evening at a vision which John had, vision of tremendous, awesome holiness and glory. One day we thank thee, we're going to see the King in his beauty. What is even more marvelous to our hearts is that we're going to be like him. We praise thee for all that grace has wrought for us. We pray that we might be able to discern him more fully in thy word, and that his beauty might so captivate our hearts that we might love him more truly and follow him more closely. We ask it in his name. Amen.
We are singing. Thank you, Sister Jo. Now we call now Brother Bernard for the message. Brother Bernard.
On Tuesday, I was looking at one of the encounters with the Lord. In the New Testament, we have up till then been looking at encounters with God in the Old Testament, Christophanies, Theophanies, whatever you care to call them, and we looked on Tuesday at the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, that great vision which the Apostle John had in the Isle of Patmos. I want this evening to continue in the New Testament, and I want to look at a very dramatic encounter with Christ, which is found in the pages of the Acts of the Apostles, and it's chapter 9. Ninth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the ground, to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now the conversion of the Apostle Paul, of Saul of Tarsus, is told 3 times in the book of the Acts. Once it is told by Luke, and that's here, in the passage which we have read, and twice it is told by Paul himself, once standing on the steps in Jerusalem to the citadel, just after he'd been rescued from the hands of the crowd who had lynched him, and once again before Agrippa and Festus. And so the story is told 3 times in this book, and really to get the full story you would need to read the 3 occurrences, because there are additions in the other 2 tellings of the story. Now, in fact, the conversion of the Apostle Paul occupies more space in our New Testament than the account of any other event save the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And so, quite clearly, the conversion of the Apostle Paul is of considerable importance in the mind of the Spirit of God, to give it so much space in the New Testament. There were 2 men called West and Littleton who long time ago sought to disprove the truth of Christianity, and they went one vacation from their occupation and education, and they decided that they would spend the whole vacation apart from each other. One would study the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and one would study the conversion of the Apostle Paul. They realized that if they could disprove these two events, then they could disprove the fact of Christianity. Because Christianity depends upon a risen Christ, the risen Savior. And because the conversion of the Apostle Paul depends upon a risen Savior. They could disprove those two things. They could discredit most of the New Testament. When they came back, having studied carefully the records, both of them came to the conclusion that the one who studied the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that resurrection was true. And the one who studied the conversion of the Apostle Paul, that actually was an historical event. And that is possibly why it's given so much space in our New Testament. It is because it's so crucial. It was the one person, other than John, who met a risen Christ. And it is the one person whose conversion was dependent upon seeing a risen Lord. Now, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus appeared to no one except his own, save for one person, and that person was the most zealous foe, most zealous enemy that Christianity, that the gospel, has ever had. And his name was Saul of Tarsus. His conversion was the result, the direct result, of the revelation of the ascended Christ to him. In fact, in the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts, when he is telling the story before Agrippa, he uses these words. The Lord Jesus, he said to him, I have appeared to you. And just as in the Old Testament, the Lord appeared to people of old, so on this occasion, after his resurrection, the Lord appeared to this man to arrest him and save him. Now, that appearance was the crowning evidence for Paul of the resurrection. When he writes about the evidence of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and he details the numbers of people who had seen the risen Lord, they were all his disciples, he then ends the list, found from Cephas to James, and to 500 brethren at once, to the 11, and so on. And finally he says, and last of all, as if it was the crowning evidence of the resurrection of Christ, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Now, once in his early life, it had been his lot to see the righteous one and to hear him speak, for he heard his voice from heaven. And that sight and vision and that listening to his voice satisfied Paul for all the years which were to come, and caused him to see no man other than Jesus. Now, I want to think for a moment who this man Saul of Tarsus was. I want us to consider his background. Who was this man anyway? Well now, he was a man, a Jew, who was brought up in the university city of Tarsus, Greek city of Tarsus. And no doubt, whilst he was being brought up in Tarsus, he imbibed something of Greek learning and literature. He had been sent early to Jerusalem to learn at the feet of a man called Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the great teacher of the day. He was nicknamed the Glory of the Lord. And so great a teacher was he that was the name given to him, the Glory of the Lord. And it was at his feet that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was taught. When he talks about his background in Philippians chapter 3, he tells us certain things like this. He said that he was of pure Hebrew stock. He was a Hebrew born of Hebrews. He tells us that his education was very religious, his early education. But he says he was a Pharisee born of Pharisees. He was born into a family of Pharisees. That is, he was of the fundamental party of Israel, not the rationalist party as the Sadducees. He was blameless in outward life. He says again right at the Philippians, as touching the righteousness by the law, blameless. And he appears to have been a member of the Sanhedrin, that is the ruling council in Israel. Because it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that he consented to the death of Stephen. That is to say that he cast his vote for Stephen's death. I know that there are those who say, well, he couldn't have been a member of the Sanhedrin, because to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And that, I suppose, is perfectly true, but no one can prove that he wasn't married. Or you can read the first epistle of the Corinthians, in which he tells people that he should be as he is. But you must remember, it is not only married, it is not only people who have never married, men who have never married who are single. It is widowers also who are single. And it is those, perhaps, who through adherence to Christ, as would have happened in the early days of the church, who because they lived for a risen Savior, and because they turned their backs upon Judaism, whose wife might have left them. And consequently, when it says he consented, it indicates that he was one who had the right to vote in the Sanhedrin. That's Saul of Tarsus then. Now what I want to deal with, having painted the background for you, is I want to look at three things. I want to look at his conviction. Because conviction is necessarily preparatory to conversion. I want to look secondly at his conversion, and lastly at his submission, and they're all found in this little passage we've read together. First of all, let's look at his conviction. You see, when you come to this passage, what it says to us in the very commencement of it was that he was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And the word to notice there is the word yet. One translator has translated this way, and translated it grammatically, that he was still breathing hard out of threatenings and murderous desire. And that about expresses what he was like. Still breathing out. And the word still, or yet, as in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, means in spite of everything, in spite of all, he was continuing in an attitude. In spite of all. What did it mean, in spite of all? Well, the explanation to that is given to us in what the Lord said to him. And he tells us here, and he tells us again in the 26th chapter. It is hard, said the Lord Jesus, to him for you to kick against the ox goads. The ox goad was that spike which the driver held behind the ox's heel. When the ox proved obstinate, he jabbed the ox, and the ox had to move on. And that was the figure which he used. If the ox kicked against it, all it did was it caused him more pain. And so that was the figure the Lord was using here when he spoke to him. And of course, that pain, severe pain, as he rebelled, as the ox rebelled, is a very apt picture of a man who rebels against God, and every time he does so, he feels a jab, he feels a conviction. And so he's talking about fighting against conviction when the Lord uses that particular statement. Now, how did he get this conviction? How did he become convicted? And in this mad desire to persecute Christians, try to stifle that conviction which God had brought into his heart. How did that conviction come about? Well now, it's interesting that the great influence upon the Apostle Paul, upon Saul of Tarsus, in his earlier record in the Acts, was a man called Stephen. Now, Paul was a man who was brought up in a Greek city. In Jerusalem there were synagogues to which Jews, Hebrew-speaking Jews, Aramaic-speaking Jews went, and there were synagogues to which Greek-speaking Jews went, and they were called the synagogues of the Hellenists. And it was in one such synagogue, the synagogue of the Hellenists, that Stephen held forth. And it was there that he argued for the truth of Christianity and for a risen Savior, who was Jesus. And it's quite probable that Paul, being a Greek speaker, would have attended the same synagogue and gone to that synagogue and heard Stephen dispute. Heard Stephen talk and argue the case of Christianity for Christ. But then, of course, he had given his vote to Stephen's death. He had listened to him speak. He had heard Stephen's great account of the history of his people and their rebellion against God. And it's interesting what impression that left upon him. Because the first message which is recorded of Paul is one given in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia. And when you read Acts chapter 13, the message which he preached, and then compare it with what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, you will discover that there's a remarkable correspondence. It imprinted itself upon this man's mind. But then, of course, he had given his vote to Stephen's death, and he'd seen this young man, battered and bruised and broken, going out of life with a glorious light upon his face, and a testimony that in the world beyond this one, he had seen a living Lord and Master, even Jesus the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. And that again is remarkable, because when you come to read Paul's writings, you will find that that left an indelible impression upon his mind. Now, in his life up to then, the one city he was concerned with was an earthly city, Jerusalem. But thereafter, when he is converted, he is concerned with a heavenly country and a heavenly city. And time again, you have in his writings these references to the heavenlies. That's what Stephen had seen open. He had heard Stephen talk about the Son of Man being at the right hand of God. And again, that truth comes out in his writings of a man who lived amongst us, who died and was risen by the power of God, and placed far above all principality and power at God's right hand. That truth he heard first from Stephen's lips. And this had been reinforced by the demeanor, the conduct of the many Christians he had taken off to prison. Men and women, he said, and he had taken them off to death. And he was fighting against all that conviction. And God is going to arrest that man, revolutionize his life and his outlook. Well, how does God do it? Let's look at his conversion for a moment. Now, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus happened on the Damascus Road at midday. He specifically says at noon, at midday. Important to remember that because of what he says. Because what he says is that whilst he was on the way to Damascus, there was a light which stopped him, which was brighter than the noonday sun. Now, it would be a foolhardy thing to look at the noonday sun without any protection in your eyes, because the glare of it is so intense that you would pretty soon be blinded. He said that one of the terrible tortures of nomadic tribes in the Middle East used to be to capture with their captives, to force them to gaze at the sun with their eyes pinioned. In other words, they pinned back their eyes, the lids of their eyes, so that they could not close them. And within a very brief time, they went blind and mad. So it would be impossible to gaze upon the brightness of the noonday sun. It is far too bright. But the fact is that he said, you know, there was a light which was brighter than the noonday sun. Now, I ask you, I suppose the brightest light which is known to man, and that which would endanger his eyesight if it looked unprotected upon it, is that of the sun, the noonday sun, particularly when it's at its strength. What brighter light could there be than that? Well, there is only one brighter light, really, which could be than that. And that is what is sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. That is the glory light of God's presence. When God dwelt in the tabernacle in his in the days of Israel, that glory light, that Shekinah glory, shone between the two cherubim in the ark and the holy place, and the holiest of all, rather. And so when the priest came in, it was necessary that glory be veiled a little bit. And when he came in with incense, and the clouds of incense veiled the glory from him. But here this particular day, at midday, the Shekinah glory shone, and Jesus was revealed in the midst of it. As Stephen had seen him, though his identity was not yet revealed to Saul, and he didn't know it was Jesus just then. And Saul is made not only to see the glory of him whom he persecuted, but also to hear his voice. And it was an amazing encounter. The Son of God, in the glory of his Father, in the Shekinah glory, was revealed to Saul, and Saul didn't know who he was. Now, the voice he heard said simply this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The repetition of the name twice indicates the urgency and the importance of the communication. We already looked at that earlier in these meetings. Why are you persecuting me? Now, that question was completely unanswerable. For somebody from the Shekinah glory of God to ask that question begged no answer. He couldn't answer that question. From his trembling lips there came the question in response, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, please notice what he said. You see, he sees a person shining out of heaven, surrounded by the glory which of all that dwelt in the midst of Israel between the cherubim, which was the glory which was God's glory, the Shekinah glory. And the person who spoke to him from the midst of that glory could be none other than Jehovah. He wants confirmation of it. But he believes already who it is. It's Jehovah who's speaking to him. And so he says, "Lord." It's the title which is given to God. "Who art thou, Lord?" The New Testament equivalent of Jehovah. I want you to consider well the import of the reply which came. "I am Jesus, whom you persecuted." You know, a greater shock could not have happened to anyone than to hear that particular statement. And the full and awful truth of the matter dawns upon the mind of the man who lies in the dust on the Damascus Road. Oh, it was a tremendous revolution, a tremendous upheaval, a tremendous convulsion in the mind of Saul of Tarsus on that road that day. After all, what was Jesus to Saul? What was he? Well, to Saul of Tarsus, Jesus was a dead man. He didn't believe he'd risen from the dead. To Saul of Tarsus, he was a man who was disgraced. He had been crucified on a cross. Accursed. He was a man who was hated. But what's the situation now? That Jesus who had ever gone about doing good, who was rejected by his people, who was crucified, who Stephen said that he had claimed to see, whose followers Saul of Tarsus had taken and persecuted men and women, taken them to prison, and had pursued them to death. That same Jesus is Jehovah. And Saul of Tarsus had been persecuting him who was Jehovah. Could you imagine a greater shock to a Jew than that? Man who had hung upon the tree amongst evildoers, who died that shameful death of the cross, lives. He's the man in glory at the right hand of God. The revolution in his thinking and his mind and the convulsion, the upheaval, was tremendous. Oh, you see, the Jesus he had thought was dead was alive. Jesus who he thought was disgraced was a center of glory. And the Jesus whom he had hated and whose followers he had persecuted spoke to him on a Damascus road in the language of an ineffable love. And consequently, as he would have thought rapidly about it, all those things which that Jesus had claimed must be true. He must then be the Son of God, as he claimed to be. And so Saul of Tarsus was later to write, as Paul the Apostle to the Galatians, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That Jesus, who he had thought died and was still dead, he must be no impostor. He must be the Son of God. So he was to write later to the Roman believers. He is declared to be the Son of God with a raw authority by the resurrection from among the dead. His death then must have been a ransom, as he taught. And he was to write to Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. This Jesus who had died and now lives must be a living Savior. So he wrote also to Timothy in that same first letter, faithful as a saint, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he added, of whom I am chief. And that same Jesus claimed his heart. He was to write later to Romans of that same action. He was to say, who confessed with his mouth Jesus as Lord and believed in his heart that God raised him from the dead, the same would be said. And those things must have dawned upon his mind as he went over the fact that he persecuted his wife. All the claims he denied concerning him were absolutely true, the one who now revealed himself to him. But there was something more than that. You see, what the Lord had said to him was, why do you persecute me? And there in the Damascus Road, listening to that statement, there must have been born in his mind the seed of the idea which he develops in his epistles of the mystical union between Christ and his church. You see, when you come to the epistles of the New Testament, there is only one writer who uses the figure of the church as a body. John doesn't. The nearest John gets to it is in his gospel when he talks of the vine. But Paul, and Paul alone, looks at the church and he refers to it again and again in the Ephesian epistle and the Corinthian epistle under the figure of a body. And it was here, no doubt, on the Damascus Road that he got that truth in his mind. Why are you persecuting me? Of course, the fact is that he could have said, I suppose, but how can I persecute you? You see, the words are emphatic. Why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you persecute. And there might have been the response, well, why, you're way up there, how can I persecute you there up in heaven? I can't reach you, I can't touch you. Ah, but you see, in the figure of a body, when my hand, one of my members, touches something which is red hot, and along the nervous system that is mine, it passes a message to the brain that for some reason or other this hand is suffering. And the message comes back instantaneously, get out of the way. And the hand rises. In a sense, the pain that my hand has suffered has been relayed to the head. And the fact is that there were members of his body here on earth and they were suffering, and the pain they were suffering was being relayed to the head in glory, and he felt it. Those poor despised Nazarenes, who Saul had put into prison and delivered to death, were one, united, one body with the Lord of glory. They were identified with him, and he with them. Christ is in his people, are forever one. They are united eternally. Their persecution meant his persecution. Their sorrows meant his sorrows. In the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, 53rd chapter, there's a lovely little phrase which applies in this particular case to Israel, but could apply so well to the church in this particular instance. And it says this, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And that's certainly true here. It's as if the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus from heaven, these men and women who you have haled off to prison have suffered. And it is I who have suffered in their suffering, Saul. And those brutal stones which you hurl and saw hurled on Stephen, cutting into his flesh, giving him intense physical pain, they reached me. They hurt me. I felt every throb of Stephen's pain. So, why are you persecuting me? Now finally, let's look very briefly at Paul's submission. Now, Paul's surrender to this revelation of the risen Lord is expressed in a very brief statement. Lord, notice again, he calls him Lord. Lord, what will you have me to do? Now, chapter 9 provides a contrast to chapter 10 in this respect. That in chapter 9 you have a man in the dust who has met the risen Lord, and the response of his heart is surrender and submission. And in recognizing the Lordship of Christ, the question he asks is, Lord, what will you have me to do? I'll do it. What do you want me to do? In chapter 10, there's a man who's on the top of a house, and a sheep comes down. His name's Peter. The message comes, rise and eat. She is full of clean and unclean beasts. And all the scruples of a Jew rises. Doesn't want to eat that which is unclean. And so he says, not so, Lord. That's a contrast. Lord, what will you have me to do is one hand. Not so, Lord, is another. Now listen. You cannot acknowledge and recognize the Lordship of Christ and say not so to him. If you say not so, you are not recognizing his Lordship. In actual fact, the two terms are a paradox. If he is Lord, you do not say to him, not so. If he is Lord, what you do say is, what do you want me to do? And that's what Paul came up with, was his first question. And he began his life as a Christian, acknowledging Christ as Lord. And as he began it, so he continued, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, God has given him the name above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and confess him Lord. When he writes his last letter, almost his last words to Timothy, he says, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. If there was anything which had captivated his heart was this, that the Jesus who had died and who he had hated and persecuted was his Lord. So when he writes his letters, he says, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm your slave. You're my Lord. Now, the answer of the Lord to that is this, well, rise and go into the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. Now, you know, that's quite a problem for Saul. Because, you see, up until that time, he had done what he liked. He had done what he thought. He had done what his will dictated. But from henceforth, he would be told what to do, and he would be obedient to it. See, the Christian is not a person who can do just as he wants and as he pleases. That's license. Christian is a man who is to do what God tells him to do and what his Lord wants him to do. When people talk of Christian liberty sometimes is taken as the freedom to do anything you want to do. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christian liberty is not the ability to do what I want. Christian liberty is the power to do what I ought, that power which is given me by risen Christ, to do his will. From henceforth, it will be told you what to do. And then immediately, Saul was obedient. Now, it was the first act of obedience which he had rendered to the man, to the one, the glorified man, God's right hand, whose bondservant he became. Tremendous changes. Here's a man who was a proud Pharisee, self-sufficient, believing he had passed the test as far as God was concerned, pressing on towards Damascus in all the hatred of his heart towards Christians. And what a change. He's led as helpless as a babe, blind, into Damascus. He would look